So I'm wondering if any of you, like me, grew up in a Christian home. I did. My parents were Christians long before I was born. And so I always went to church as a child, and I have always read the Bible. In fact, the Bible, for my parents, was the most important book in the house. I'm not sure how all of you feel about the Bible or if you know it very well, but for me as a child in a pretty protected, conservative family growing up, the Bible was actually the most violent and sometimes inappropriate literature that we had in our house. I mean, as a child, I knew the stories of people who got drunk. I knew all the stories about people who had affairs, illicit relationships, stabbed each other with tent pegs so their brains spilled out, just things like that, usual stuff. So as a child, I knew where all of the really gross and naughty bits of the Bible were. There was one story that as a child troubled me more than many. It's about Abraham, who, if you were here last week, you would have heard he is a hero of the faith, the founder of the nation of Israel, God's people, a godly man. He's listed in the chapter of Hebrews that we're looking at as an example of great faith. So as a child, I knew Abraham is a man to emulate, to venerate and imitate, respect. So as a child, when I read this particular story, I got concerned. Which story am I talking about? I'm going to read it as it's told in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son. I want to note here that offering up is really a nice way to say sacrificing your child on an altar with a knife. Isaac, of whom he'd been told, it's through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you, Abraham. This made me look at my parents in a slightly different way. Now, I don't ever think my mother and father would really sacrifice me on an altar. I wasn't aware that they had a desire to do that. After all, the rest of the Old Testament seemed to speak out pretty strongly against murder, child sacrifice, which sadly was common in the pagan religions of that time. And as a child, I thought, has God just forgotten his principle of being against child sacrifice here? Was God trying to fit in with all the pagan gods around him? Am I safe as a child in the Christian church? And now as a parent, I think, what does this story mean for me? What is God actually asking of me? What makes this such a great example of faith that the writer of Hebrews would pick it out like this? Now, I have worked through my fear of child sacrifice, thank the Lord. But seriously, this story that we will read together in a moment is one that can cause people to have questions about what God is wanting from them and what faith means. And if it's not read carefully and thoroughly and fully, it can lead to misconceptions and abuses. So today, I want to ask, what is going on here? And what is God asking of us, really? What makes this an example of faith? I want to pray for us and then jump in and read the story. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for the gift of the Bible that tells us the story of your people through time and tells us the story of how you work in our lives and what you ask of us as we follow you. I pray this morning that you would open up this story of Abraham and Isaac and speak into our hearts through it. Give us a vision of what it means to be faithful people today. And Lord, as we sit, as we worship, as we listen and pray and try to hear you, I ask that you would bless this service, God. Bless every person in this room. You know the needs of our hearts and souls. So we ask your Holy Spirit now to come into this room and meet those needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be taking the offering now, and if you did write your prayer for the church on your little card, don't forget to put that in the offering. So I'm going to jump in and read the story of Abraham that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. It's in Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am, God." God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship. Then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. So, what is happening here? There's a backstory that we need to know about before we understand this. Last week, we heard some of the story of Abraham and how God had promised Abraham that through his offspring, he would fill the land with his descendants. And this was really surprising because at that time, Abraham and his wife Sarah were very old and Sarah was infertile. Now, later on, before today's story, Abraham comes back to God and says point blank and very plainly, "How is this promise going to be? We are very old. We can't have children. I'm thinking, God, that you mean it's going to be one of my servants who has a child, and I adopt the child and carry on that way." And God clearly says to Abraham, no one except the child of your very own body, Abraham, will be your heir. And he takes him outside, he says, "Look at the stars. That's how many descendants you will have. Look at the sand in the desert. That's how many descendants you will have." It's hard to believe when your wife is unable to have a child. God gave Abraham many words, many underlinings of this promise. But later we read Sarah gets worried. She gets worried that it's her problem, that this is not going to work out for her husband. So she offers her Egyptian servant, Hagar, to her husband and says, "Okay, have a baby with my maidservant, because that's kind of like having a baby with me, and we'll have this thing covered." And God comes back again and says, "No, Sarah, no, Abraham, you will conceive a child, and this child will be born, and through this child your descendants will carry through the earth." And then finally, again, Abraham and Sarah have a prophetic encounter with three strange men who some think are angels, who come to their house and prophesy to them, "This time next year you will have a baby." And that comes to be true. The long-awaited, very improbable Isaac is born to the infertile and old Sarah. So that's the background to this child. I think Isaac may be the most promised, most prophesied about child in the whole Old Testament. It's so very clear that God gave abundant, repeated promises to Abraham that through this child, his descendants would cover the entire earth. And here, God is asking him to kill this child. Child sacrifice was common in that time. The reason that people sacrificed their children was to appease a god, to make a god happy, to ward off some disaster they felt this god was going to visit on them. So it's important to realize that when Abraham hears a deity ask him to sacrifice his child, that's not unusual. That's what deities did back then. And he'd be saying, is this what God is asking of me? And I'm asking today, don't we believe that our God is different from these pagan gods of old? Doesn't the Bible say in other places that God abhors child sacrifice? Yes, he does. So what is going on for God here? I think the text actually gives us some clues as to what God is actually doing. And I think the first clue is that Abraham had clearly heard from God. Abraham had received the promises of God up to this point. And Abraham was going on the promises he had received from God. We read this in Hebrews 17 and 18. Let me read that again. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, the son of whom he'd been told, it's through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you. Abraham had received the promises of God. Now, if you look up the word received here that's written in Greek, the word implies so much more than just receive. Receive is what I do with a parking ticket. This is a lot bigger than that. Receive here means to accept the presence of and welcome it in like a guest into your home. This word receive is like hospitality, making someone like your family in your house. So when someone read this word, they would understand that Abraham had received the promises of God into himself like a beloved guest, the promises of God in his heart and soul. And specifically here, the writer says, Abraham had made his home with the promise that God would provide descendants through Isaac. This promise was a guest of Abraham's soul. This promise lived with Abraham, and Abraham trusted it and believed it and welcomed the promise in. Now, there were certainly many moments where Abraham's faith and trust had wavered, but this moment, up the mountain by the altar, he was living in faith. He was resting on the promises of God that he'd received into his heart, and he believed that God's promise stood firmer than what his eyes could see in front of him as Isaac lay on that altar. Abraham trusted the promises of God more than the circumstances in his life in that moment. So for me, it really begs a question of us. And the question is, have we received the promises of God? Have we welcomed in the promises of God into our hearts and our souls like honored guests in our home? These are promises like the great promises of the Old Testament. Be strong, be courageous, don't be frightened or dismayed, for I am the Lord your God, I am with you wherever you go. These are promises like, do not fear, I am with you. Do not be afraid. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. These are the promises we read of Jesus, such as, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am gentle and humble in heart, so do not be afraid. You will find rest for your soul. These are the promises of Paul in the New Testament, where he says, I am convinced that nothing can separate you from the love of God, not death or life or angels or demons, nor fears for today or worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate you from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that was revealed to you when Jesus walked on the earth. These promises are yours to receive from God. Have you made them a home in your heart and soul? Because when you make the promises of God your companions in life, they will be there when circumstances get hard. I remember 2 years ago, this day, my mother was lying in a hospice bed and she was dying of cancer. The only thing that brought her peace in her last weeks on earth were the promises of God. And there was one that she read every day and she died with it in her hands. And it was this one: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give peace as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid." That is what will get you through the hard circumstances of life. That is what will get you through when you face your dying moments. I want to invite you to consider making a promise of God your companion, bringing it into your heart and your soul this week. Maybe it's something you need to hear for yourself about the love of God and the peace of God that he is giving you, how he's going to provide everything you need. Maybe it's for somebody else that you are praying for in leap of faith, or just that you're praying for through life. And maybe it's for the church or the world, but you need to welcome in the promise of God. Because faith finds its foundation in the promise of God. Faith finds its foundation in the promises of God. I'd encourage you to write out the promises of God and carry them around with you, and scarily even memorize them so that they become resident in your mind and your soul and your heart, and they can come back to you when circumstances get tough. Abraham had received the promise of God about Isaac, and he trusted it even when God was asking him to do something that seemed crazy. Second clue that I think is in our text is that God will provide. Abraham really believed, God is going to provide for me. Back to the story in Genesis. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "Father, where is the lamb for this burnt offering?" What did Abraham say to him? "God himself will provide the lamb." Later on, further on in Genesis, we read what happens as Abraham has picked up the knife. In verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And Abraham said, 'Here I am.' And the angel said, 'Do not lay your hand on this boy. Do not do anything to him, for now I know you fear God. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" This is faith, right? Isaac says to Abraham, "So where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "I believe God will provide." And at the very last minute, God provides. This is faith, that we believe that even when we are on the point of things seeming like they're going down the tube, God will provide. What do you need to trust for yourself that God will provide? As we're in this leap of faith, many of us are praying and asking God for something we can't do for ourselves, something we can't do for other people or for the church or the world. We have to believe that God will provide when we put ourselves in a position of getting out there and listening to him. I realize for myself that one fear I can have, and I've heard some of you say, is if I go out on a limb with someone, maybe offer to pray for them, and they're not used to being prayed for, or invite them to an Easter service, or whatever it is that's God is doing in that person. If I go out on a limb, I might lose the person's respect or friendship or relationship in some way. Letting that fear reign over me and prevent me from moving forward with God, that's not faithful. Some of the people that I'm praying for are my children. And as I've been praying for them, I'm grappling with questions that I'm guessing many of us as parents grapple with. Will they be okay? Will they love God? When life hits them hard, will they reach out to God or will they struggle and drown? And I'm struggling as a parent who loves these kids to really have faith that God can overcome whatever goes on in their lives. Because it's one thing to trust it for myself, quite another thing to trust it for these little people who I brought into the world. Scary. But this passage is both terrible and comforting for me, because it teaches me about what it means to really have faith for someone I love so much. It doesn't actually mean holding them tighter. It doesn't mean manipulating their lives so that they are okay. It doesn't mean despair or fear for me as their mother. It means I have to trust that God will provide for me and for them as we go through life. I have to trust God is at work in their lives. And I get to participate with God's work in their lives, not do God's work for him in their lives. And as I've been praying for them through Leap of Faith, I believe that I've found places where God is saying, Liz, come in and join me with what I'm doing with this little person who you love. Sometimes seems impossible, but God is doing something. One thing I've particularly been praying for one of my teenagers, is that I can talk to them. Now, I realize that might seem very basic, but it's really hard to do. And not only have I wanted to talk to them, I wanted to talk to them about faith. But my teens, they're just really weird. And they don't want to talk to me about God. They associate me in some strange, bizarre way with God and the church, and they're beginning to separate from that. So it's hard for me to engage with them about God. So I started praying, God, it's really hard to talk to them about anything. It feels impossible to talk to them about you in a way that's helpful. Please open a door. A couple of weeks after starting to pray that prayer, I sit down with my child and I say, usual, how are you? Fine. How was school? Fine. Have you tidied your room? Whatever. You know. And at that point, there was some big news story about legal issues around gay marriage. So I said to her, have you heard anything about this on the radio? She lit up. She completely lit up. She said, everyone is talking about it at school. I don't know what to think. I said, how come? She said, well, I read the Bible, which for me was like, yeah, I don't want to have a party yet. I read the Bible and it says this, but my friends are saying that. Then I hear on the radio from the politicians this. This is my child talking. I don't know how to respond well. What followed from that was a 2.5-hour conversation. This has never happened before. a 2.5 hour conversation about God, sexuality, abortion, her desire to someday have a child of her own and a husband, how to talk to her secular friends, what it means to be a Christian in a public school, high school. She talked to me and opened up about scripture and God and her fear and her worries, her desires. I have never had a 2.5 hour conversation with my teenager, let alone about God, sex, and faith. So I have to believe this was God answering my prayer. This was God at work. I could not have set this up. This was God at work. I was way more attuned, I think, to what God was doing in that moment because I'd been praying for her. I believe, though sometimes I don't get how it works, I believe that prayer opens doors for us. And then we get to say, yes, I'll walk through that door, or no, I'm too scared to walk through that door. But in order to even see it, I had to start by just letting go of my little techniques and my schemes to reach my teenage child and just pray and wait and act when God did open a door for us. It can sound like it's a passive thing. I didn't feel it as a passive action. It felt incredibly scary and very active to walk through when God opened up something. But this is what following Jesus is, right? This is what leap of faith is. It's what being a disciple of God is. It's a risky business to really pray and ask God to open doors for us. Because we think, what if he doesn't? And then we think, well, what if he does? Then I have to decide what to do. It's risky but incredibly rich to ask God, can I be a part of what you're doing in this person's life? In a big way or a small way? In a natural way or a supernatural way? In little conversations or through prayer? It's a risk to say to God, I want to partner with you with what you're doing in the world. God provides when we start trusting and having faith in him. The last clue that I see in Hebrews about why Abraham was faithful here is probably the most comforting part of this passage for me. It comes in verse 19 of Hebrews. And the Bible says, Abraham considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead. And figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead. So for me, this is really comforting because this gives me a sense of why Abraham was able to have so much faith. Abraham believed Isaac is a gift from God. He's been promised to me by God. God always fulfills his promises and provides. So the logical conclusion to what's happening on the mountain this day, if Isaac dies on the altar, God will raise him back to life. It's simple. Trusting that God will do something greater as we let go of our agendas. I don't know about you, when I'm confronted with a situation where things seem lost or really bad, what is your default response? When God asks you to just let go and trust him against all the odds that something's going to be good, my default response can be, I'm just going to ignore all of this. My response can be, it's all ruined. My response can be, well, maybe I'm not hearing God correctly. Or maybe God really just doesn't love me. It's very unlikely that I, like Abraham, respond with the faith that says, if this child dies, it's obvious that God is going to raise him back to life. To God be the glory. This is what it means to have faith in God. not in ourselves, but in God. I was talking with a friend from church this week, and she works in corporate America, and her company is going through a really difficult reorg. A lot of people are being laid off. Everyone's being shuffled around, and different managers are coming in and so on. Very stressful time. A lot of people who've been at the company for years and years are being let go. And I sat and listened to her telling me how bad her week had been. And I was really struck at the large amount of maneuvering and political stuff that was going on in this company. And she was telling me about a conversation she'd been in with her new manager, two above her. And the manager was basically having a conversation with her to find out whose side she was on. Basically urging her to throw one of her colleagues, in her words, under the bus. In the shuffle of this reorganization, it seemed that people were lining up in teams, right? I'm team A and you're team B. And this guy wanted to find out which team are you on. And his way of finding out which team she was on was to ask her to throw this other colleague under the bus. She, because of her faith in God and her values, could not do it. She couldn't slander her colleague. She could not throw him under the bus, even though there were real problems with what was going on in the group. She could not do it. She wasn't going to do it. And her friends in the workplace could not understand her. They sat her down at lunch and said, "You have to put yourself forward. You are going to lose your seniority. This is not a good career move. You are being foolish." And as she described to me all of what was going on, her words really struck me. She said, "If I wanted to stay safe, I would have done what the manager asked. But staying safe is not the most important thing." Now, my friend, as a result, is not advancing up the corporate ladder in the same way that her colleagues are. This has a real cost to her. But the alternative cost in her worldview is higher. She was not sacrificing her child that day, but she was laying down her job and her ambition. She is saying, "I love my job, I value progression, but I trust God more, and I'm going to put my trust in him, and I'm willing to sacrifice these other things, because what I believe God gives me back is greater than what I'm giving him." She was very clear that God may not give her back what she might want, a better job, more money, more seniority. But what God gives her back is much greater than those things, because it is rooted in him, and her safety and security is found in him and not her ability to maneuver herself around the company. What is your Isaac today? What do you need to let go of, remembering the promises of God to you? What do you need to believe that God will actually provide for you if you stop trying to provide for yourself? What do you need to let go of and find that God will give you something even greater back? Like Abraham, it may be a child. For some of us, it may be another relationship, a family or friend, boyfriend, girlfriend. Maybe it's a life decision that you're trying to make and you're holding really tightly. Maybe, like my friend, it's a job or ambition that you have that you hold dear and as a gift of God, but it's starting to have too much control. Maybe for you it's a hope you have or a fear you have in your own life. The writer of Hebrews would say to you today that what it means for you to have faith with whatever you're holding on to, what it means to have faith is first to receive all the promises of God there for you, to believe that God will provide for you, and to believe that as you let go, God will do something greater than you can imagine. As we finish, I wanted to share one thing with you, because thinking about this story and about faith and leap of faith reminded me of something I read a while ago by Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen, if you don't know, was a great Catholic priest and writer. He's now dead. But he had a profound realization about faith when he was at the circus one day. See, God can speak anywhere if we're listening. He was watching the trapeze artists and how they fly through the air from one trapeze to another, and they're caught by another trapeze artist who's also swinging through the air. And I want to read you what he wrote. This is his words. "One day I was sitting with Rodley, the leader of the trapeze troupe, in his caravan, and we were talking about flying. And Rodley said, 'As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public may think I am the greatest star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air as I come to him in the long jump.' 'How does it work?' I asked. 'The secret,' Rodley said, 'is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I simply stretch out my arms and hands and I wait for him to catch me and pull me safely over the catch bar.' 'You do nothing?' I said, surprised. 'Nothing,' he repeated. 'A flyer must fly, a catcher must catch, and the flyer must trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will be there for him.'" Nouwen writes to us, "Do not be afraid. Remember, you are the beloved child of God. He will be there when you make your long jump. Don't try to grab him. He will grab you. Just stretch out your arms and your hands and trust, trust, trust." Faith requires us to let go. Abraham let go of Isaac. Faith requires us to fly, not sure where we're going to land. Sometimes that flying can feel like eternity. Faith requires us to believe in the catcher. The catcher is faithful. We are not the catcher. He, God, is. It's really beautiful to me that God does not ask you to do anything in this life that he will not do for you. And so when God asked Abraham to let go of his child and give him up and leap in with faith into the air that God would provide, he did it. But ultimately, Isaac did not feel the pierce of the knife that day. But God did feel the knife. God did give up his child. And as Jesus lay bound on his altar, the cross, we see the faith that we get to emulate. Jesus lost his life because Jesus knew the promises of God. He'd welcome them into his soul. And Jesus knew that God would provide what he needed as he hung on the cross. And Jesus knew when he left and flew and died, that God would do something greater and resurrect him from the dead. Our journey of faith, our leap of faith, is one that only ever follows where Jesus has already been, into the unknown, and ultimately into the arms of God. So your invitation is to let go and fly.